Good evening, and once again, welcome. It is good to see everyone who is present this evening, and I do want to thank Jason for those songs that he led dealing with the vengeance of God, and clearly he looked at the psalm, because there's a number of things within this psalm that are associated with our responsibilities toward God. Of course, we have been studying the psalms systematically now for, well, about 94 months, at a rate of one a month. We've been going through the Psalms, and of course, as I have noted all along in this study, our goal is to gain a better appreciation of who God is, because the book of Psalms is filled with praise and acknowledgement of the greatness and power of God, and we learn how to praise God. Certainly, praise ought to be a part of our lives when we understand who God is, and as we approach Him with our requests, He certainly is worthy of acknowledgement before we make requests of Him. And so it is my hope that this study is beneficial as we continue to examine these things. The 94th Psalm is an interesting Psalm. It's one of those, as we noted with our last Psalm, of which we really do not have a background as to who the author of the psalm is, nor do we have any idea as to the dating of this particular psalm. It's general in its application, and we're in the midst of a group of psalms where that is the case, and where we're learning some things about God, or reminding ourselves about some things where God is concerned. This certainly is a psalm that is associated with God's judgment, vengeance toward those who reject Him, and comfort toward those who stand with Him. And there's a number of applications that we can make to this. It's what I would describe as a medium-length psalm. There are certainly many that are shorter, and there are many that are longer. So it's right there in the middle, and because of its length being some 23 verses, while we're going to look through the entire psalm, we won't be able to in detail examine every single phrase. But I am convinced that if you've listened to many of these psalms, much of what I have to say tonight we've addressed in previous psalms, as that is one of the aspects of the psalms, acknowledging God. There is a degree of repetition, not vain repetition, but repetition nevertheless. A reminder of those types of things. So let's keep that in mind, and we'll go ahead and read this psalm as we typically do at the beginning of our studies. It begins by saying, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, Lord, and afflict your inheritance. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, you and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the day of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my refuge and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought forth on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Now there is one point of background that I do want to observe about this psalm when we look at it. As we've noted, it's a general psalm describing the judgment and wrath of God and the righteousness of God at the same time. What is interesting is the psalmist does not seem to be writing about some foreign enemy. This is a particular psalm where when you read it, it seems to be problems within the nation. And if that is the case, it was written at a time when there were evil kings. And of course, if you study the history of both Israel and Judah, there are actually some as a result of some of the things that are said toward the end of this one, that it was actually written during the reign of Manasseh, king of Judah, one of the last really evil kings where Judah was concerned. And the conduct that you find in here would fit in his reign, but it would also fit in a number of different times throughout the period of both Israel and Judah. Times of wickedness and the need for the righteous to stand even in the midst of such things. So we will begin by looking at the first two verses of this, where it talks about the vengeance that belongs to the Lord, and hence the title. The acknowledgement is, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. And the way that it is repeated, it's very possible that that was the title. The title of the psalm, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. So you have a description of vengeance belonging to God. And that is a principle that we fully understand as we study the Word of God, or a principle that we need to understand. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where we find Paul is giving some instructions as to how we are to treat one another. And in that particular text, beginning in verse number 17 there, we read, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You will notice in that text that you have a frustration where the children of where the audience that Paul is writing to is concerned, and it's certainly something that every one of us can relate to. We get frustrated when we look at the wickedness of the world that is around us. And we sometimes want to act out. We get caught up with a desire to get even and to exact vengeance on others. And while there is certainly a time when, as judgment takes place, punishment needs to be exacted, the point that is being made here is there are times when we need to just simply step back and let God do His work. Let God take care of the vengeance. And know that God will do things righteously and justly. He is a just God, and it's going to be taken care of. Man doesn't get away with anything. That's the point that we need to give consideration to as we become frustrated with things that happen in the world around us. Ultimately, in dealing with others, there are multitudes of passages that we would consider. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Jesus there says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say you love your enemies. Pray for those who abuse you, and pray for them, and do good to those who spitefully use you." Let God take care of it. That's the point that Jesus is actually making. That you treat people the way you need to treat them, regardless of how they treat you. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul, in describing the attributes of love, it suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, and is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a love that never fails. When you look at passages like that, you find the description of the way that we are to conduct ourselves toward others. Let God take care of the judgment when it comes to spiritual matters from that standpoint. And when you look at a world that seems to be increasingly wicked and evil in their pursuits, and in their pursuits against the godly. And we're going to see more of that even as we go through this particular psalm. Now, we are told here in verse number 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. And of course, one thing that I am reminded of as I see that expression there is that we're all going to stand before God and give an accounting for the way that we live our lives. And here is the call of the psalmist for God to do the judging. Let God, as I said, let Him do His job. Let Him do His work. If we truly believe that God is still able to accomplish what He needs to accomplish, and if you say any type of a prayer about anybody, you need to believe that. Incidentally, for what it's worth, not this coming Sunday because I'm going to be in Arizona preaching, but the following Sunday, I intend to present a lesson on the providence of God, because that has been requested. And we're going to talk a little bit about that with God answering prayers today. But we need to let God take care of what needs to be taken care of. But we also need to realize that every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an accounting for the way that we have lived our lives. Every one of us is what Paul reminded them in Romans chapter 14. We'll all stand before Him in judgment. And we're each going to answer for our own selves. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 14, the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon reaches the conclusion, it is to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. You think you can get away with hating somebody in your heart? God knows. He's going to hold you accountable for that. It means we better take care of it. That's the point. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 12, verse 36, that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Those are serious words. Well, here's our psalmist acknowledging that God is the judge. And there's a call for God to rise up. And what he really wants is he wants God to judge the world because of the wickedness that is in the world. And he does not want that to continue. But as we continue this study, I just want us to know that's not our call. That's something that God needs to take care of. And then we find a frustration that is oft repeated in Scripture. Psalm 2 and verse number 1. Why did the nations, or why did the heathen rage? Why did they plot a vain thing? That's the idea of what the psalmist asks here. Lord, how long will the wicked? How long will the wicked triumph? If you read through the book of Revelation, we've read recently, you read about the souls of those who were martyred. And they're crying out, how long, O Lord, before You exact vengeance, is really the question that is being asked there. And it's a legitimate question. But nevertheless, it goes back to we need to understand that God is in control. And God will take care of things. And what you see in this is the frustration that exists in the wickedness of this world. And the world is very wicked. I want you to note the observations that the psalmist makes as he writes this. As I said, we don't know the exact dating of it. But I want you to notice some of the things he says about the time in which he is writing. He says in verse number 4, they utter speech and speak insolent things. And in reality, that word insolent is a word that means arrogant. And it means that they're boasting. They're bragging about themselves, and they use many words. Utter speech, the New American, or the American Standard Version, in place of utter speech, it says they prate. P-R-A-T-E. And it means that they're just speaking arrogantly. That's the idea of this particular expression. They pour out words of arrogance. One of the fundamental attitudes of the ungodly is pride. We find it so prevalent. And when I see this, I don't think back to 3,000 years ago or 2,500 years ago when it was written. I think about today. And that's the frustration that I see. I see this kind of behavior in our midst. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes in front, and the haughty spirit's in front. And that's the attitude that the psalmist is dealing with. He goes on, and after that he says there, they utter insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and they afflict your heritage. Here you have a description of them persecuting the godly. Those who are standing for that which is right, they oppress with crushing affliction. They set out to destroy those who want to do that which is right. In reality, those who are exposing their darkness. You want to know why Jesus was crucified? It's because men had this very attitude toward those who were godly. They did not want their wickedness. They did not want their evil exposed. And I ask, how much do we today see this with those who have ungodly agendas and they seek to vilify those who want to stand for what is right? Some of that was actually addressed in this gospel meeting that we just concluded. How the ungodly, they want to villainize those who are trying to do that which is good. They rename sin. That was the devil's plan there, Wednesday night. They rename sin and they try to find good justification because it's not as bad as something else. And they call names for those who dare to stand for what's right. They call you intolerant. They call you hateful. Bigots. Whatever other word they can come up with to prejudice people against you. That's the exact description that you have in our text with these workers of iniquity. They're trying to break in pieces the Lord's people. He goes on there in the next verse. It says they slay the widow. This is verse number 6. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. I read that. And I know it's not the only time it's mentioned in Scripture. How often does Scripture talk about the poor and the needy? And how we need to give attention to them in our lives. Now, we know that as the Lord's body, we have limitations as to what we can do. I had somebody ask before services, you know, where does the Bible speak about the responsibilities of individuals to take care of their own household? 1 Timothy 5, 8 and 16. Verse 8 says, if one doesn't take care of his own household, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. But verse 16 says, if anyone has believing widows, let them take care of him, and don't burden the church. We need to take care of those that are needy as we have opportunity to do so. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And as we've noted, that word visit doesn't just mean to knock on the door and say, hi, how are you doing? Other than if that is what you're doing to find out what they need so that you can help them with whatever their needs might be. Chapter 2, 14 through 17. Faith without works is dead. What was the example that James used there? Somebody comes to you with that's hungry and you say, good luck. I hope you find food somewhere. What kind of faith do you have? It's a dead faith. And the way it is described in that text, let's just say it's not commendable. That's one thing that you often find in the nations of selfishness. You find those who oppress the poor. Those who will exploit and take advantage of the poor and the fatherless and the stranger. You could go on and on and on with examples of this. Furthermore, they say, and this is why they get away with it as we go into verse number 7, they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Now, this verse is one reason why it is believed that the problems are internal. That is, these are problems within the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, whichever one you are dealing with on this particular occasion here, or both. Matter of fact, if it is the nation of Israel, if they're still around, it's both nations. But they speak of the God of Jacob. And it says there that He doesn't understand. Or they say the Lord does not see. And if you look at some versions there, rather than saying understand, it says the Lord of Jacob does not pay attention to these things. So what they're saying is, I can do this because I'm going to get away with it. Nobody knows what I'm doing. God doesn't really care about this. That goes back to, Tuesday night? The Christian atheist? Same type of an idea there. Hiding from God or thinking that you can do whatever you want. The Lord does not see is the attitude that some of these individuals have. But of course we know that He does. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 13 that there is no creature hidden from His sight, that all things are naked and open before Him to whom we must give an account. Every creature, He knows what's going on. And so, that's one of the dangerous attitudes that we can have, is to think that God doesn't see what we are doing. Well, in the next section of this psalm, going up to verse number 8, he changes direction. Now the psalmist wants to write out to these wicked souls that he has just described. And he says to them, understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? What an interesting statement. You know what? He calls them names. I want you to notice that there. He calls them names. And he tells them, you need to understand this. You're senseless among the people. Senseless. When we talk about somebody that has no sense, you're nuts. Some versions, actually in place of that, use the word stupid ones. You know, when we use the term stupid, we think of it as an insult, and we may mean it that way. But that's a legitimate word that describes a legitimate state. It describes one who is in a stupor. And what that means is, his head's in the cloud. He's not paying attention to what's going on around him. That's the description of this individual that the psalmist is calling for. He's telling them to wake up. Do you really think you're going to get away with this? Look at the last verse there. You know, understand this, you idiot. I mean, truthfully, that's what he said. You're acting like one who's going to get away with it, and you're going to regret this one day. The idiot is one who is devoid of understanding. That's what an idiot is. And the expression foolish ones, or the fool. Think about the fool. He's the one who acts irresponsibly. So all these are descriptions of this individual, and he warns them. He's speaking to these individuals. And I love the way that he describes it here in verse number 9. He says, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? You think about this as a reminder of who God is and who you're trying to fool. Whatever you're looking at with evil in your eyes, know who gave you that eye in the first place. Know who gave you that ear. Who gave you the ability to hear and the ability to see. You know, I want evolution to explain the process of sight. I mean, I know they can talk about all these different laws and so on, but why is it that you're able to see with your eyes? Just think. You know, I'm saying philosophically or looking deeper at the idea of the physics of it. Why are you able to see? It's because God gave you eyes. That's what the psalmist is reminding this one. You're insulting the one who made you. That's the warning. And he goes on and he says, he who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're futile. He goes on and he says, he who instructs the nation, and if you have a King James Version, or if you have a New American Standard, rather than the word instruct, it uses something associated with chastening. And that's the idea of the word that is used here. God can chasten. Quite often, that's the way He corrects. You know, when your child disobeys you, and you correct him, what does correction involve? Well, at first you try the positive. You know, at first you try talking to him, but what happens when that doesn't get his attention, shall we just be, you know, kind about it? You don't get their attention. All of a sudden, you have to chasten them. They have to realize that there is a consequence associated with disobedience. And I am convinced we see that in the world. Chastening is clearly a part of God's instruction, just as discipline is a part of our instruction. And the point is there's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of accounting. He goes on, and the way he describes that is he talks about there in verse number 11 that he knows the thoughts of men, that they are futile. You know, one of the interesting things you find out about God when you look at Scripture is you find that He always knows your next move. You know, what makes, I don't know if any of you play chess. I know how. That doesn't mean I'm a good chess player, because I don't do it that much. But you know what makes a good chess player? It's not somebody who simply knows where to put another piece. It's somebody who has his moves planned out 3, 4, 5 moves ahead. And he's planned his game. And he will adjust his game based upon the move that his opponent makes. But he has a plan. I'm going to tell you right now, when it comes to God and the plans of men, we need to think of God in that way. He knows what your next move is going to be. And He knows what you're going to do 2 moves down the road. And He knows how you're going to react. And He knows how to deal with that and offset it. That's the warning that the psalmist is giving here. He knows everything that we are going to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse number 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 20, you actually find what some to be a quote from this verse. There's actually a couple of verses in the Old Testament that deal with this. And he talks about, you know, verse number 18, don't let anyone deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He knows what you're thinking. And when it says they are futile, ultimately, if your thoughts or your goal are to defeat God, and how many philosophers today do we have that's exactly what they want to do? And they write these books questioning the existence of God. It's futile in the end. You're going to stand before God and you're going to answer for the way that you have lived your life. So that's the warning of this psalmist. But now he turns a different direction. He turns to the godly. He turns to the man who, rather than acts without understanding and is described as the stupid one, now he turns to the man who trusts in God. He said, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law." He begins here with this expression, "He is blessed." And that means to have the favor of God upon you. Now, what's interesting about this is, again, and based on the original language, I don't think I like the way the New King James words it. Both the New American Standard and the King James, instead of using the word instruct here, they use a word, again, that is associated with chastening. The Lord chastens. I want you to think about something here for a minute. How are we blessed if the Lord chastens us? If the Lord punishes us, are we blessed in that? If we're doing wrong, and in some way we are chastened by the Lord, and we don't know how it happens, is chastening a good thing? You know, go read Hebrews 12. You know, verses 6 and beyond. "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens," and He gives the example of a parent correcting their child and how it's not pleasant, but in the end it does good. I want us to remind ourselves of this point. If you are not being chastened for what you're doing wrong, God may not be blessing you. You may be in trouble. I want you to think about that. Do you want to be in a circumstance where when you sin, you get away with it without consequences? Think about that. Consequences serve a purpose. And when we get away with it, and we live in a time of secret sins, where you can do things and nobody knows what you're doing, but God does. But if you ever reach a point where you've left God and you've wandered so far away from God where He lets you go, I think that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. You know, Hebrews 6 is the one that talks about they reach a point where it's impossible to somebody falls away and it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They've wandered away so far that there's nothing man can do to bring that person back. And as long as he remains in that sinful, ungodly state, and it's a present tense description of their conduct, there's nothing anybody can do for him. You can reach a point where you can leave God. Oh, He knows where you're at. But you can tell God, "I don't want anything to do with you." And you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, if you say that long enough and you say that loud enough, He's going to answer your request. But you're not going to like the result. Blessed is the man whom the Lord, whom you instruct or you chasten, O Lord, and teach out of your law. That's another interesting expression there when he talks about that. He teaches you out of your law. You want to know the best way to be chastened? Where God is concerned, it's to open this book and let this book speak to you. Let this book convict you. Do what it says. Read it. And when it tells you what you're doing is contrary to God's word, let that be the chastening that turns you back as you repent of whatever your sinful conduct involves. That's the best way to be disciplined, is with His word. Well, he goes on and continuing to speak to these whom the Lord is with. He says that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. How often does the Bible talk about the rest that we have to look forward to? Hebrews 4:9 talks about there remains a rest. And if you look at the context, I am convinced that that's talking about heaven. That's the rest that he's talking about. Revelation 14:13, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors. That's a rest of hope that we are looking for. And one of the things that he is dealing with in this particular text here. In 2 Peter 2 and verse number 9, it says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." We want God on our side. And the psalmist is describing this one to whom the Lord will give rest. Now, he's not necessarily saying you're going to not suffer in this life. That's one of the points that he makes here. Even though that is your desire, it is the hope that the adversity that you face in this life will be appeased, will be stopped. But nevertheless, know that God is there. And ultimately, rest will come. And ultimately, the pit will be dug for the wicked. And that's probably a description of the grave. In other words, they may get away with it now. They may think they're getting away with it, but they're not. They're going to stand one day before God, and they're going to give an accounting. And the truth is God will not cast off His people. That's the confidence that the psalmist has in this particular text here. He knows that the Lord said, as you read in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, He Himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear.'" What can man do to me? And you could look at numerous other passages, such as Romans 8, 28 and 29, and John 10, 27 through 31, and other passages that give you the same type of an idea. The Lord's there. He won't forsake you. If you put your trust in Him, ultimately, He will be there. And then you have this expression in verse number 15. It says, "But judgment will return to righteousness." Now, I think that's an interesting statement. Because what I understand that to be saying is eventually righteousness is going to prevail. Man may be wicked in their judgments. Man may attempt to villainize the godly. And we may live in an ungodly and unjust society. But eventually, the way I see it is, when you look at the history of the world, it can only take so much wickedness. It reaches a point in a nation where it can't take any more wickedness, and that's when things start to happen. And eventually, righteousness returns where judgment is concerned. And when righteousness returns, the upright in heart will follow that which is right. And they're really a key to it. They're a key to righteousness returning in judgment. It's with the righteous continuing to live righteously. Well, in this next section, in verse number 16, he has now just spoken about the godly, and he issues this challenge to them. Who will rise up for me against the evildoer? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Who will rise up against evildoers? One of the songs we sang this morning, or just a few minutes ago, excuse me, this evening, Isaiah 6 and verse number 8. Is the verse that is quoted there. "Here am I, send me." That was the call of Isaiah. Who will go to this stubborn and rebellious people? Isaiah said, "I will, here am I. I will go." How many of us, when we see wickedness around us, are willing to stand up? I cannot help but remind myself of Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven." Verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven." That's not exact wording, but that is the point. Will we confess him? And even more than that, he asked the question there, who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? In the first question, it was an overall challenge to stand up against evil together. Then he says, who will stand up for me? Here you have the psalmist, whoever he is, trying to expose wickedness, trying to fight ungodliness. And you know what he's looking for? He's just looking for a little bit of support. He wants somebody who will stand with him for right. You know, it's so tragic when the world turns against you. That's a sad thing when this world in wickedness rejects the truth. And especially when you see it in a society that morally is going downhill, and it's worse today than it was yesterday. And it seems to be unstoppable, and you may stand up and speak out, and you're mocked by the world. You're mocked by the enemies of the world. Well, I want to tell you what is even more tragic than that, is when you stand up for what's right, and you can't even get your own brethren to stand behind you. You want to talk about a sad day. But it happens. We need to think about that. When our brethren are struggling to do right, will we lift up their hands and encourage them to continue to fight for that which is right? That's what the psalmist is pleading for. I suspect that may be the reason he wrote this psalm. Who will stand up with me or for me against the workers of iniquity? Now, of course, he goes on and he acknowledges there, unless the Lord had been my helper, my soul would soon have settled in silence. He knows he's not alone. You read that, you wonder if Elijah wrote this. You got a good example of what you're talking about here, dealing with wicked Ahab and Jezebel. Hey, that might be a good theory of who the author is. I'm not saying he is, but it would fit. As an example of that. Unless the Lord had been my help, I would have withered away in silence. What Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17? He was by himself in prison. He talks about Demas forsaking him, having loved this present world. He's alone. And he says, but I wasn't really alone. The Lord stood with me always. He never forsook me. And what a hope, what a confidence that is. He goes on in verses 18 and 19. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delights my soul. And what you find in those verses is this descriptive of how the Lord is there. His foot slips, but yet God is there to reach out and lift him up. And that last expression there in verse number 19, in my anxieties, you give me comfort. That's a whole nother lesson. Then in the final section of this psalm, shall the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? What he's asking as he begins to wrap this psalm up is, will the ungodly have fellowship with the godly? And we know the answer to that is absolutely not. Again, one of the things that Brian addressed in his sermon on Wednesday night, the devil's battle plan, is he talks about how those of the world and those who are engaged in ungodly conduct seek to ally with the godly in one way or another. How much in the religious world today are we seeing this spirit of compromise? How about among our own brethren? Where the truth of God's Word on issues of morality, on issues of the work of the church are being compromised for the sake of unity. Will God have fellowship with ungodliness? Absolutely not. You read that 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 through 16 there? In five different expressions, he describes how we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. and to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Have fellowship with the devil. Communion with ungodly. Five different ways he describes it there. That's what the psalmist acknowledges. Will the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law have fellowship with you? Absolutely not. And then he goes on and he describes there, they gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. They plot. The ungodly of this world plot against those who are standing for that which is right. And how tragic it is to be so true today. How many times throughout history have we seen plots to destroy the righteous? Sadly, it's often in the name of religion. But it's also contrary to God's will. How long will it be before those who preach against homosexuality are going to be cast into prison as they stand for that which is right? That's at least one area where the battle lines are being drawn right now. The world's plotting. They gather against the righteous and the innocent. And do I need to even mention abortion with the innocent? He goes on and he says there, but the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. And if you study the Psalms, you don't hardly go through 10 Psalms without hearing one of these descriptions. God is our defense, our foundation. He's our rock upon whom we can stand. And he concludes by saying, he has brought on them, that is the wicked, their own iniquity, and shall they cut them off in their own wickedness, The Lord our God shall cut them off. Oftentimes the wicked plot vain things. But what is so interesting in life, remember how I said the world will only tolerate so much wickedness? Often the wicked become so terrible in their ways that they get caught in their own traps. How often does that happen? And that's just the truth of it. And of course, even if they do get away with it, ultimately they're going to stand before God. And they're going to answer for that very thing. And there's you some verses, Proverbs 5:21-23, Proverbs 1:31, Numbers 32:23. That one there says your sins will find you out. Those are some verses that warn us that the wicked will be caught in their own snares, their own traps. God cuts them off. And therein lies our consolation. This psalm is designed to warn against the wicked. To warn the wicked, but it's also designed to comfort the godly. It's designed to comfort the godly to remain faithful and to endure regardless of what you face in this life. And it's a reminder that the reason you do that is because it doesn't matter how much those of this world seem to be winning. Ultimately, they're not. God knows what's happening. And he knows how you will respond to it. So I ask, where do you stand before God? Are you fearful of his vengeance? If so, let me encourage you tonight to do something about that. If you have never obeyed the gospel, then we encourage you tonight to become a Christian. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, buried in that watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life. If as a child of God you have lived sinfully against him, take care of your sins in repentance. Go to God in prayer. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, you confess your sins, he will forgive you as a child of God. Maybe as a part of your repentance, or maybe just because you need the prayers and the strength of the brethren behind you in dealing with some struggles or whatever it is, we give you opportunity to make yourself right. Whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation.